Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much for the opportunity you give us to be your messengers. Help us to be ready. Help us to be listening to your spirit as you call us to move, whether it's across the street or to the other end of the world, maybe a place we have never been, but we simply feel you calling us to go and tell those who have never heard. So this morning, we thank you for the privilege of focusing in our grow groups, focusing here in our worship center about that call on your lives, in our lives. And I just pray this morning for Garrett. I ask that you would use him. I ask that you'd communicate your word through him powerfully. And I pray for our hearts that we would listen to what your spirit has to say through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. I'm excited this morning because I get to share out of one of my favorite passages of Scripture, Jeremiah 1, as we launch into Global Missions Fest. And our theme for Global Missions Fest is ready. Are you ready? So that's the question we're going to be asking ourselves this morning. Are you ready? And the reason we're in Jeremiah 1 is because he asks himself this question. When God calls him to be a prophet, he asks himself, am I ready for this? Now, if any of you have known me for some time, you might know that I worked on a ranch in Wyoming for some time. It was a horse ranch, and I worked there as a carpenter. And I remember this one day just super specifically. I was working up in the carpentry workshop, and I heard this truck barreling down the dirt road up to the workshop. And usually vehicles didn't move that fast on that road because of all the animals, and we had 103 horses and mules, so there was a lot to hit on that road. So out of curiosity, I peeked my head out of the door, and the truck was one of the ranch trucks that just came screeching to a halt. And then the driver rolled down his window and yelled at me to get in the back. So I ran up to him and I asked him, well, what's going on? Do you need my help? Do you need me to grab some of the tools from the workshop? Like, what do you need? And he just said, look, there's no time for that. Get in the back. So I saw the stress in his eyes and the anxiety in his voice, and I just ran to the back of the truck and jumped in. As the truck veered off and left the ranch property, I asked some of the other people in the back of the truck, do you know what's happening? Do you know what's going on? Is this some sort of emergency situation? And nobody else knew what was happening. They had all had the same experience. He just pulled up and yelled at them to get in the back. So as we wondered what was happening, the truck stopped at the top of a hill, and we looked down into this area that was called Big Swamp. And then instantly we knew what the problem was. See, I mentioned we had 103 horses and mules, and that white horse in the middle, its name was Honey. And you can't see in this picture, but this horse was truly massive. It was the biggest horse we had on the ranch, over 1,000 pounds. And it was extremely strong, but it was also a very sweet horse. It was extremely gentle and nice. And so if there was ever a child on the ranch for some reason, or a visitor that didn't know how to ride horses but wanted to, we would often put them on Honey because we knew she was steady and stable and reliable and gentle. Well, one of the wranglers, Tyler, that morning had taken Honey out for the morning wrangle. So as he was on his way to bring back the other horses from the pasture, he decided to take a shortcut. And that shortcut went right through Big Swamp. Now, if you know anything about swamps, or if you know anything about horses, you know that that is a terrible idea. But Tyler, not thinking ahead, just drove on through. And as they made their way through Big Swamp, the Honey's hooves started to sink into the mud. And then, as she started to panic, try to pull her hooves out, she would just entrench herself farther and farther into the mud until she couldn't move anymore. Now, there's something about horses that's really interesting, and it's really dangerous when they get stuck, because there's something inside of them that hates not being able to move. It just feels wrong to them, and so they start to panic. And as they panic, their heart starts to beat faster and faster and faster, and they start to breathe harder and harder and harder, and they try with all their might to get out. And if they can't, then they become petrified by their fear. And they give in to a deadly apathy. They just don't care anymore. They don't want to try anymore. And so they lay on their side in the mud and give up. Now, what's deadly about this is that as they're giving up, their heart doesn't stop racing. See, as they lay in the mud, the panic just sets into their heart even more. Their heart keeps beating harder and harder and harder and faster until eventually they have a heart attack. And so this is how we found Honey. Laying in the mud on her side, her heart beating out of her chest, these labored breaths, knowing we only had a little bit of time to act. And this is how Jeremiah is in Jeremiah chapter 1. God calls him into this ministry, and he is petrified by fear. And he starts to give into an apathy. So let's read starting in Jeremiah verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Now, the first three verses of Jeremiah would give us context that Jeremiah, probably around 12 to 15 years old, probably closer to 12 years old, was the son of a priest. And so he was actually from a pretty good priestly line, if you read through the genealogies earlier in the Old Testament. And so he would have known exactly what was coming. He lived in a town nearby Jerusalem. He would have had responsibilities when he got older in the temple. And he would have seen exactly what his dad did all his life. And he would have known that because he was in a priestly line, he would do exactly what his dad did. In fact, at the age of 12, he would have already finished all of the schooling and preparation to become a priest, and he would have started teaching and having some of the smaller duties of a priest. So he knew exactly what his life had in store for him. He knew exactly what was coming, and there was nothing that he didn't see coming in his life until God approaches him and gives him this call. He turns his life upside down. God says that Before you were even conceived, right? Before you were even a thought to your parents, I knew you. I knew who you were, and I knew who you were going to be. And then when you were conceived, when I started creating you in your mother's womb, I consecrated you. And now that is a word that Jeremiah would definitely know as a priest. See, all of the things in the temple would have been consecrated. They would have been set apart, made holy. And so where a lampstand that was used in the temple, intrinsically, it's not holy. But because it was being used in the temple, it was consecrated. It was separated from everything else for a specific purpose in the worship of God. It was made holy. And so this is what God says about Jeremiah. When you were in the womb, you're not even born yet, I set you apart from the rest of humanity. I consecrated you for a specific purpose. I made you for this one thing, and that thing is to be appointed a prophet to the nations. That is a beautiful calling. And while those words were given specifically to Jeremiah and they weren't given to us, we know from other places in Scripture that we are made in a similar way. God knows us from eternity past. And when we're in the womb, he sets us apart as believers for a specific calling. Now, what's the church's calling? Because we as a church, as a global church, have a calling that he gives us, that he has set us apart for. And we find that in a very familiar passage in Acts 1:8. As Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, he's no doubt thinking about the words that are going to be his last words on earth. And as usual, the disciples are thinking about something completely irrelevant. And so they approach Jesus and they say, "When are you going to establish the kingdom of Israel?" In other words, when is all this stuff that the prophets talked about going to happen? When the Son of David reigns forever over Israel and we're free from Rome and there's no more war and there's no more strife, when is that going to happen? So they're asking about basically what will later be revealed as Revelation. When is that going to happen? And Jesus says, that's not for you to know. You're focusing on the wrong thing. But, in the same breath, verse 8, but here's what you should be focusing on. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus says, you're focusing on the wrong thing. You don't need to focus on when all of these things are going to happen in eschatology. What you need to focus on is what I am calling you as a body of believers, at that point a very small body of believers, to do. And that is to reach the ends of the earth, to reach every single person with the news of the gospel. So Christ called us to go out and make disciples of the nations, and all the peoples and the tongues, so that God could be glorified by all people and save all people. And in the first 70 years of the church's existence, they actually did a really good job. Right? In the first 70 years, right, just one generation of the church, they reached as far east as India, as far west as Spain, as far north as England, and as far south as Ethiopia. I mean, they basically took a map of the known world at that point and said, we're going to hit it all, and they did. But 2,000 years later, we still only have most of the world covered. In fact, barely most of the world. 40% of the world has no access to the gospel. And it's not because it's too hard to get there. As David Platt often points out, there's a soda factory in Atlanta, Georgia, that has done a better job of getting brown sugar water to the far reaches of the world and to every tribe and nation and tongue than Christians have of getting God's life-saving gospel to those same people. It's not because it's too hard. It's because the church has given in to a missional apathy. It doesn't care about God's mission. So if 40% of the world has no access to the gospel, and if there's 7,000 unreached people groups in the world still, then you would think that something close to 40% of the church is going to those people. But in fact, only 0.00036% of Christians go to the unreached. And in terms of church finances, only 0.02% of the money that Christians make every year goes toward reaching the unreached. That's grossly disproportionate. Now let's put it another way. There is one unreached people group for every 2,300 evangelical Christians in the world. So that means if only one in every 2,300 evangelical Christians went to an unreached people group, every people group would have a missionary, at least have access to the gospel. The church finds itself in a world that is in desperate need of a savior. It's a world that's ravaged by war and hunger and disease and sin. And it's a world where human trafficking is at an all-time high and racism runs deep in every culture and society. It's a world that's crying out for help. It's crying out for truth, for someone to save them. And the people that have the answers, they stay huddled together in apathy, more likely to leave their church because they don't feel like they're being spiritually fed than to leave their home to spiritually feed someone who hasn't even heard the gospel. We spend more time talking about politics than we do the gospel, and we're more concerned with which style of worship will be played on Sunday morning than we are with whether an unreached person hears the word of God. Just like that horse honey stuck in the swamp, the church has given in to this deadly apathy. And this apathy leaves billions of people without even hope of salvation. We've deceived ourselves into thinking that we serve a God whose chief goal is to make us happy and comfortable and safe, when the Bible shows us a God who demands that his people give up everything to go out and witness to even one person. And we make endless rationalizations and excuses for why God isn't calling us specifically to become part of his global call. And that's why we're in Jeremiah 1 this morning. Because when God calls Jeremiah, instantly Jeremiah says, I'm not ready. In verse 6 of Jeremiah 1, right after God has just given him this beautiful calling, saying, I literally made you for this one thing, to be a prophet to the nations, Jeremiah responds like this. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. So just right away, Jeremiah is petrified by fear, and he gives these excuses. I don't even know how to speak well, and I'm way too young. And actually, God, in his response to this, will identify a third fear that he didn't mention, and that's a fear of persecution. See, Jeremiah would know, as a priest, knowing a lot or all of the scripture, that prophets did not have a good life. Oftentimes, they were run out of towns and they had to live in the wilderness. They were homeless. They were living off of scraps. They were hated by everyone, not just kings and the most powerful people, but also, oftentimes, their friends and family that they grew up with. They would live under persecution their entire lives, and most of the time, they would die under persecution. So Jeremiah hears this call, and he is stricken with fear. He's petrified by fear. He gives in to this apathy. He doesn't care that God is calling him to be the spokesperson for his mission to save his people. Jeremiah knows that his people, that the Jewish people are being idolatrous and they're betraying God. He knows that they're in need of God to speak to them. And yet, he doesn't care. He's more worried about the fact that he doesn't feel like he's ready to take on this mantle. But God's response is basically, I wasn't asking if you're ready. In verse 7, God responds and says, Do not say, I am only a youth, for to all whom I send to you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them. So this is talking about the persecution. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words into your mouth. So God responds and says, Jeremiah, you have no excuse for not accepting this call. Because if you think you're too young, if you think you're too inexperienced, that doesn't matter because I'm going to be with you. I'll take you to the people you need to go to. You don't have to figure that out. I am going to be with you. If you're scared of persecution, then I will deliver you. And by the way, he promises deliverance, which is basically like saying, not if you get persecuted, but when you get persecuted, I will deliver you. So it's going to happen. And if you know the rest of Jeremiah's story, it happens a lot. But God says, I am with you to deliver you. And if you think that you aren't good at speaking, that doesn't exclude you because actually I'm going to give you the words to speak. It's not your words anyway. It doesn't matter. And God actually gives us this same promise. As Jesus gives the Great Commission, the first thing he says, before he says, go out and minister to the nations, the first part of Acts 1:8 is that you will receive power when you receive the Holy Spirit, and then you'll be my witnesses. First, we receive the Holy Spirit. First, God is with us, indwelling us, preparing us, and equipping us and giving us the words to say. And when we have God, it doesn't matter if we think we're ready. All that matters is we're willing. God wasn't asking Jeremiah if he was ready. He was asking if he was willing. Now this hits me pretty deeply because there was a time in my life where I really struggled with this question. There was a long time where, I remember this specific question somebody posed to me. They said, have you given God every part of your life, every nook and cranny, every tiny piece of your life? Did you say it's yours? And And I thought to myself, that's a dumb question because I'm a Christian. That's what being Christian is. But I thought, you know, I haven't said those words in that order. So when I went home, I prayed, Lord, I give you everything. You ask something, I will do it. I want to give you every piece of my life. You can take away anything. You can give anything. I'm willing. But then the Holy Spirit prompted a question. What about missions? And so I grew up as a missionary kid, and I loved my experience as a missionary kid. I cherished growing up in Uganda. And in fact, when we moved to the U.S., I didn't want to move to the U.S. It was a really hard transition, and I loved all my friends and the people that I considered to be family in Uganda. And so I didn't want to move. But after all the struggle of adjusting to a new culture and figuring out how to make friends and everything, I didn't realize it, but I had decided that I was never going to go through a change like that again. And so what I wanted was a straightforward life, a life like Jeremiah had, where you know exactly what's going to happen, you know exactly what you're going to do and who you're going to do it with, life-changing change again. And so when I was confronted with this question, what about missions, I said no. And then I closed out my prayer and went and did something as quickly as I could to try to stave off the guilt from telling God that I would give him everything and then 2 seconds later telling him that I wouldn't. And so for months, I struggled with this question. And the guilt for lying to God was just destroying me. And over again, I said, God, I will give you everything except that. And over, the answer was, that's not everything. Until finally, I mean, it was to the point that I was losing sleep. Finally, I just said, God, you know what? Fine. If on the outside chance that you call me into missions, which, by the way, I don't want you to, and by the way, if you do, I will do it begrudgingly, and you better do it by opening the clouds and speaking to me because I won't interpret anything else as you calling me into missions. If you do that, then yes, I will go. Well, I would be pretty happy if I knew that God was never going to do that or anything close. I was never going to have the clouds parted and God was never going to specifically call me into missions. But what did happen was another question started forming in my mind. And it's a question that a lot of us have thought about. What happens to a man who's living on the edge of the world in an island that's never gotten the gospel? And he has no hope of ever hearing the gospel. What happens to that man when he dies? So I struggled with this for a while, and mostly because I didn't like the answer that I knew was coming. And then I realized that I was asking the wrong question. The question shouldn't be, what happens to this man that hasn't heard the gospel? The question's, why has this man not heard the gospel? After 2,000 years of the church having this commission to reach him, why have we not reached him? And the answer was clear. Because of me. Because of people like me who demand that God gives them a crazy, out-of-this-world calling if they're ever even going to think about reaching the unreached. Because of people like me who wanted to say, I'll give God everything, just not missions. And because of people like me, 40% of the world is still unreached people groups. And that realization destroyed me. Because I realized that asking if I was ready to go into missions, he was asking if I was willing to go into missions. I remember we ran down into this marshy area where this horse is laying on her side and Honey's heart is beating out of her chest and she's breathing these labored breaths. And the person with the most experience stepped up. And he said, look, we have a limited amount of time, all right? Probably half an hour at most. And we can't get Honey out of here. We can't lift her up and carry her out. All right? There's no way we could do that. She's the only person that can pull herself out. All we can do is convince her that it's more dangerous to be in the mud than it is to try, even if she fails. So we knew what we had to do. We threw ropes around her so that we could pull and lighten the load at least a little bit for her as she tried to get up. And one man got in front and grabbed the reins so that he could guide her toward the more dry ground if she did get up. And then Tyler, the wrangler who had led her into the marsh, had the worst job. He had to stand behind her with a whip and do the convincing. So I remember as the first crack of the whip sounded, we all started pulling. And we all started yelling, trying to spook Honey into jumping up and just trying to live. And we were all working, which it felt like 10 minutes. It was probably less than two. But finally, as Tyler did this last crack of the whip, his voice broke as he just said, "Please, honey, please get up." And I looked over and tears were in his eyes because he knew this was his fault. And with that, Honey jumped to her feet and started trudging through the mud. And eventually, as she was guided to the drier ground, she found her footing and she galloped as far away from that muddy marsh as she possibly could. Now, Honey was the only one who could get herself out. We couldn't do it for her. She just had to be willing to work at it. God lays the responsibility of answering his call on us. He doesn't do it for us. But are we willing? There's only three responses to God's global call. And the first response is pretty simple. It's disobeying. Giving into this missional apathy like Jeremiah did at the beginning, where God says, "I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And we say, "That's great, and that's for other people. That has nothing to do with me. And I'm going to live a good life with my family and not witness." That's just disobedience. There's no category of Christian that can rightfully live outside of God's global call. Now the second category is those who send. Now, what does it mean to be someone who sends? This is different than missional apathy because they care intensely about God's global mission and they're intensely involved in it, especially where they are at. So even though they're sending people globally, they are on mission where they're at. And Detroit is actually a great area for this because as senders, we still have the opportunity. There are unreached people groups in Detroit, specifically because of refugees flowing into Detroit that we can reach. So we have this unique opportunity where there's people from unreached people groups around the world here in our city. So we can engage with them in ways like our refugee ministry, for example. It also means that our goal is to raise up missionaries from our own community and as part of that community, equip and prepare them for ministry abroad. And finally, it means that we pray regularly for our missionaries and for the people they're reaching. Jesus, right before he sets the standard for missions and sends out the 72, he says this, the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few, so pray to the Lord of the harvest. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. First, he says to pray, and then he tells people to go. So if we are senders, that means we are praying earnestly, praying regularly and passionately that God will fulfill his desire to reach every people, nation, and tongue. And I'd go as far as say that if you're not praying earnestly, and that's more than just during GMF twice a year, if you're not praying earnestly, then I don't know if you can add yourself into this section of the calling, into this response. Now, the third response to God's global mission is to go. Jim Elliot, if you don't know who that is, he was a missionary to South America, and he was actually killed by the very people he was trying to minister to. And before he went, a lot of people were asking him why he's going into missions. He's very intellectual, and he excelled in all of his classes, especially language like Greek and Hebrew. And so his professors wanted him to stay and be professors in a college or in a seminary. And people always asked him, why are you going into missions? It seems like a waste for you to go to an unreached people group. But he said this: the burden of proof is not on me for why I should answer God's call. It's on everyone else for why they don't. So let me just ask again, are you willing to answer God's call? When God told Jeremiah, after all of Jeremiah's complaints and thinking that he wasn't ready, when God says, I will be with you and I will give you the words to say, just like he does to us, there was no more complaints from Jeremiah. That was enough. Knowing that God was with him was enough. He just launches right into ministry. Is it enough for us? Because God isn't asking if we're ready. He's asking if we're willing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your desire to reach the nations, for your desire to reach all peoples. Because that means that we got reached. Without your desire to reach all people, we would not have the gift of salvation, and we wouldn't have that gift to give to our children. And yet there are so many people around the world that don't even have the opportunity to accept that gift. And their children don't even have the opportunity to accept that gift. So they're not able to have the same hope as we do, that we will spend eternity with our loved ones worshiping you in glory. And so Lord, we pray. We pray that as the harvest is great, you would send out workers to that harvest. You would send out workers to those people who need you most. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.